We have been looking at an Advent series, Christ for the Nations. And as an Advent series, we're thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I throw you these?
Thank you.
The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, both his first coming, but also looking forward to his second coming. Christ for the Nations, after each one of these sermons we have been showing, and today we will show you another video from one of our mission partners as we think about how we are seeking to send out Christ and the gospel, or through the gospel, to the nations. I'm getting a lot of feedback here. If we could have that down a bit, thank you. So far, what have we looked at in this sermon series? First of all, Abraham. You could think of Abraham as the very first Gentile convert to Judaism. Indeed, we're told in the book of Galatians that the gospel was announced in advance to Abraham. We came last week to think about the exclusivity issue. Israel, the exclusive nation of God, the elect of God, those people who were descended from Abraham and them only. And then there's the temple, the one place to worship the true and living God. And how both of these ideas, temple and nation, are now reflected and fulfilled in the worldwide church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today we come to an interesting passage, namely the genealogy, which is at the start of the book of Matthew, which was so well read to us just a moment ago. Thank you. When we come to the Gospel of Matthew, and particularly when we come to the genealogy right at the beginning, we actually have to understand a little bit of context. The Gospel of Matthew is a gospel to the Jews. It's the most Jewish of the four Gospels. Luke, of course, was not a Jew, and he wrote more for the Gentiles. Matthew, very specifically, for the Jews. And the Jews had a particular problem with the gospel. What was the problem? The problem was the whole idea that Gentiles, and when I talk about Gentiles, I'm talking about anyone who is not Jewish. The whole world was divided into the Jews and everybody else. The everybody else is the Gentiles. The Jews' problem with the gospel principally, other than the crucifixion of the Messiah, which they had accomplished themselves, the Jews' problem with the gospel was the whole idea that Gentiles, non-Jewish people, could come into the kingdom of God. As far as they were concerned, Israel was the kingdom of God, not the Gentiles. Not fitting. And Matthew's message to us in the Gospel of Matthew, as we'll see in just a moment, is it's very fitting. It's very fitting for the nations to be a part of the kingdom of God. Matthew does it in a very, very Jewish sort of way. He communicates this message with a genealogy. Now, the genealogy was very important for the Jewish people because a good genealogy was what established you as one of Israel, one of the people of God, one of the elect people of God. You see, if you could show that you were descended from Abraham, then you were most certainly one of those people. So genealogy was very big amongst the Jews. The genealogy that we have in the Gospel of Matthew was the most Jewish of Jewish genealogies. It goes from Abraham through to King David through to the Christ. But, you know, showing your descent directly from Abraham and through King David, you could not get more Jewish than that. That was the epitome of Jewishness and of being an Israelite, one of the elect people of God. Now, the expectation in a genealogy was that they would all be male. So the traditional Jewish way of expressing it was traced through the males. So, for example, as you go through the genealogy, even though Rebekah, Isaac's wife, was highly revered in Judaism, she's not in the genealogy, nor would you expect her to be. We would also expect to find that everybody in the genealogy is Jewish. That's not what we find. What we find is this is a genealogy with a very particular twist in it. And Matthew's done that very deliberately. He's done it in order to communicate certain things to us. So what we find, actually, is that in the genealogy, there are four women. They are, of course, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and there's an unnamed woman, a mystery woman, as it were, who we'll come to in just a moment. And, of course, finally, the fifth woman is Mary herself. What's going on? Well, of course, as soon as you find these women in a genealogy, you've got to go back into the Old Testament and see what the story is. And that's what we're going to do today, very, very briefly on each of them. So Tamar, we find, is the story of Gentile righteousness. Rahab, also a Gentile, and that's the story of Gentile faith. And then Ruth is a story of Gentile loyalty. The unnamed woman, we'll reveal that one shortly. And the woman who shouldn't belong in a Jewish genealogy, of course, is Mary. So let's have a look at each one of these in turn. It will be a very brief description. Can I encourage you, write down the references, go back to them, and have a look at them. They're a terrific story, particularly when you read them one after another all together. So, Matthew chapter 1, Tamar. And we have the genealogy, as you would expect it at the beginning. Abraham was the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. That's unexpected. Whose mother was Tamar. And you go back there to Genesis chapter 38. And we have there the story of Tamar. Genesis chapter 38. Verse 1, at that time Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hirah. And there Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua, and he married her and lay with her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son whose name was Ur. She conceived again, gave birth to a son named Onan. And then there was a third son. So what we have here is Judah doing what was a deeply ungodly thing, that is, instead of getting a wife from among the family of God, he went out and he saw a Canaanite woman, he went to her, he married her, they had three sons. And what happens then in the rest of the story is intriguing, and I've got to tell you, each one of these stories is in its own way somewhat salacious, but you can't tell the story without explaining some of the details, so I have to do that with you here this morning, just simply in the biblical terms. What happened was Tamar was a Canaanite wife for the first son, Ur. God put the first son to death. That left Tamar as a widow. Now, the tradition in Judaism, and indeed the tradition in the Middle East, was if a woman was left childless as a widow, by the death of her husband, then the brother of the dead husband should go and have children by the widow in order to maintain the line of descent. All right, it's called levirate marriage. The focus is not on the marriage. The focus is on having children and preserving the line of the dead man, and it's kind of like old-time surrogacy. All right? So what do we have here? We have three sons. The wife of the first son is Tamar. The son dies. Tamar is then taken, as it were, by the second son, but he does not want to put his inheritance in danger, and so he, and the biblical term is, spills his seed on the ground. All right? Disgraceful thing. He effectively has a cover-up and refuses to preserve the line of his brother, and the Lord put him to death. The Lord put the first brother to death. The Lord put the second brother to death. We don't read that often in the scriptures. They must have been particularly evil men or something. We're not told why. Well, Judah's no fool, and he thinks, if I give my third son to Tamar, maybe he's going to die too. So he doesn't. So Tamar is deprived of the opportunity to preserve the family line through having children. And after many years, it becomes very clear to her that the third son is not going to be given to her. What will she do? Well, what she does is she puts a veil over her head and she goes out at the time of harvest and stands on the corner of a road that she knows her father-in-law, Judah, will be coming along. All right, now remember, Judah is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, so we're talking about someone very significant in Judaism at this point. Judah's coming along the road. The time of harvest was known as a time actually of celebration and often licentiousness. All right, so Judah sees her on the corner and she's posed there as a cultic prostitute. Judah says, I'd like to have a union with you, let me put it that way. She says, what will you give me? He says, I'll give you a goat from the flock? She says, yeah, but you haven't got a goat with you, so give me a pledge. He gives her his signet ring, his staff, and cord. All right, now, they're like giving someone your license, right, your driver's license. It's the ID, okay? So he goes into her, and she then becomes pregnant. In a few months' time, back in kind of the family camp, it's revealed that she's pregnant. She's obviously accused of adultery. And so what happens then? Judah brings her out and says she should be put to death. She sends to Judah the signet ring, the cord, and the staff, and says, I'm pregnant by the man who owns these. The key line in the whole story is what comes next. Judah actually says of Tamar, she is more righteous than I. She is more righteous than I. And the key here is Tamar is actually considered in this account to be righteous. So what you have here in the genealogy of Matthew, as with the naming of Tamar in the genealogy, is all this funny stuff with Judah. It's not a great account for Judah himself. And Judah is the line of descent directly to David and the Christ. But the righteous one in the story ends up being Tamar. Everything gets twisted upside down, doesn't it? All right. Could I get you please to just close the inside door, at least one there? It's very bright in my eyes. That would be helpful. Thank you. So that's Tamar, the first of these women. The second woman in the genealogy in Matthew is Rahab. And, of course, that story has its ups and downs as well. So we come to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, of course, we come across Rahab in Joshua and chapter 2. Who was Rahab? Well, of course, Rahab was a Canaanite woman living in the city of Jericho. The Jews, the Israelite peoples, had come out of Egypt. They'd crossed the Jordan River by this stage. And Joshua sends spies into the city of Jericho. And where did the spies end up? But in the house of a lady of leisure. She's a prostitute. Once again, it does not reflect well on the spies or the people of Israel. And each of these stories has this flavor about it. But as they're there, the king of Jericho comes banging on the door and says, deliver the spies over to me. Rahab actually hides them up on the roof, protects them, lets them down out of a window and sends them on their way. So she looks after them. But the deal is, when you come to destroy Jericho, which I know you're going to do, look after me and my family. And that's exactly what they do. Now, the key verses in this story come in Joshua 2 and verse 11. Joshua 2:11. And these are the words of Rahab, and listen to them carefully because they're actually a statement of faith. So when we come to Rahab, we have a woman, a Gentile woman of faith in Yahweh. So when we heard of it, that is when we heard of how God had brought you out of Egypt and destroyed the nations before you and across the Jordan. When we heard of this, said Rahab to the spies, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. And literally what she's saying, your God Yahweh is God of heaven and above and earth below. She believes in the God of Israel. And this is why she's preserved. She's a woman of faith. And she then, as a Canaanite, becomes a part of the people of God. So Rahab is a story about Gentile faith. We've got Gentile righteousness, Gentile faith. And then we come to Ruth. Ruth is the third woman in this genealogy. And the story of Ruth is a story about Gentile loyalty. And it's a delightful story. If we're back in the genealogy itself, we find Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. So once again, we've got this kind of red flag in the genealogy. Look at this. There's something important going on here. So Ruth. Now, the Ruth story, Ruth was actually a Moabite woman. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it's very explicit that the Israelites were not to marry amongst the Moabites. The Moabites were descended from Lot by an incestuous relationship, and they were the enemies of Israel. But here's Elimelech and his wife Naomi. Because there is a famine in the nation of Israel, Elimelech and Naomi go into Moab. And in Moab, they have two sons. Those two sons find themselves Moabite wives, absolutely contrary to any faithful behavior in Israel, Moabite wives, but the two sons die. And then Elimelech also dies. So who's left? Just Naomi, the wife and mother, but Naomi now has two daughters-in-law, both of whom are Moabite. One daughter-in-law turns around and says, I'm going back. The other daughter-in-law is Ruth, and Ruth says to Naomi, I'll come with you back into Israel. Now, have a listen to the way that Ruth speaks to Naomi. It's Ruth chapter 1, verse 15. Ruth chapter 1, verse 15. And she says this. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. She identifies herself with Israel, even though she's Moabite. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord, that is, may Yahweh, deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. It's a story of Gentile loyalty. And so what happens, of course, is Naomi, the mother-in-law, Ruth, the daughter-in-law, they arrive back in Israel. The famine's over. Ruth goes out gleaning in the field, meets up with Boaz. It happens that Boaz is what was called a kinsman redeemer. That is, he was qualified to have children on behalf of those who had died in the family. And you've got the wonderful romance of Boaz and Ruth. But the interesting thing here is actually it's not the romance that's key to what Ruth is looking for. She's not looking for romance. She's not looking for marriage. What she's actually looking for is to honor Naomi, her mother-in-law, by giving her grandchildren so that the line can be continued. That's the issue. That's the blessing that she's looking for Naomi, who she loves dearly. And so you have a wonderful fulfillment of that at the end of Ruth, where we read in chapter 4, verse 11, the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses, this is to the marriage, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home, that's Ruth, the Moabitess, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And then right at the end of Ruth, what you find is the child that is born is considered to be Naomi's child. And that's a very deliberate thing. And of course, Naomi's child, Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap and cared for him. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son. They named him Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. So we're once again right in the line of King David, and that's how Matthew's genealogy traces it. All right. So Ruth is the story of Gentile loyalty. There is one more woman who is mentioned here in the early part of the genealogy, but she's unnamed. So what have we got so far? We've got a righteous Gentile woman. We've got woman, a Gentile woman of faith, we've got Gentile loyalty. What's going on with this unnamed lady? Let me read it to you from Matthew. How you going? You keeping up? You can go back and look at the stories yourself. This is like an overview. So if we come back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Well, there's another contentious story, isn't there? Every one of these is really contentious, quite salacious, each one of them. So what we have here is strange, deeply strange. It's even more strange than the mention of the three women so far in the genealogy. Why is it particularly strange? It's strange because we know who this woman is. It's Bathsheba. But she does not appear in the genealogy by name. She appears only as Uriah's wife. And so Matthew very deliberately shifts the focus here. He goes through the women as the flags, but this particular woman, the flag is actually not for the woman herself. The flag is for Uriah the Hittite. And so our attention is deflected for a moment to Uriah. Uriah wasn't even in the direct line of Jesus. Uriah doesn't belong in the genealogy even remotely. And yet here he is named in the genealogy. So what is going on with Uriah the Hittite? Well, let's have a think about that story for a moment. Uriah, 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you want to look up the story, it's a fantastic story. Uriah, the first thing we have to understand about Uriah is Uriah was a Hittite. Now, the Hittites were among the Canaanite peoples, that is, the people who the Israelites should have driven out of the land and absolutely were forbidden to intermarry with them. So Uriah is a Hittite. But Uriah is very different in this sense. That is that Uriah was a man with a position of immense trust with King David. So if you go to the end of 2 Samuel, you find, second last chapter, you find a list of David's mighty men, he calls them, my mighty men. There's 30 of them. And those mighty men were David's inner bodyguard, as it were. They were the ones who David trusted with his life. They were the ones who would lay down their lives for the king and had put their lives at risk so many times all the way through the history of King David through 1 Samuel and chapter and 2 Samuel. These are the ones who had rescued David again and again and who were utterly loyal to him to the point of death. Uriah is one of those 30 mighty men, position of enormous trust, and a Hittite. The story of Uriah is actually a story of self-sacrifice. All right? So we've got righteous Gentile, we've got faithful Gentile, we've got loyal Gentile, now we've got self-sacrificing Gentile. All right? Have a listen to this little summary of the story. David, come springtime, when kings in those times would be out with their armies defending their nation, was not out with his armies at all. He'd sent Joab, his commander, out with the armies. And Uriah the Hittite was among those fighting men. Where was David? David was back in his palace relaxing, having a sauna. All right? And he's up on the roof of his palace. He looks out, and what does he see? He sees a woman on the roof of another building. Palace is high, other roofs are lower. All right? So she's a beautiful woman, and she's bathing. And he sends for her. He brings her back into the palace. He takes her for himself. And guess what? She falls pregnant. What's David to do about that? Well, the answer is, I've got to cover this up. So he sends for Uriah, brings Uriah back from the battlefield, gives him wine, food, and he says, go off and have a night with your wife. His reasoning in that is very obvious, isn't it? Hopefully the child will be thought of as Uriah's child, not his Uriah, his child, and it'll all be over. What does Uriah do? Uriah sleeps with the servants in the palace because he refuses to go back to his wife. And the key verse here The key verse here is 2 Samuel 11, 10 and 11. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The Ark of the Covenant and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Wow. Slap in the face to David. He will not go because he identifies himself with the Israelite men who are out there fighting. They're putting their lives at risk. And he's saying, "I can't go back and lie with my wife. I can't relax. I should be where I should be. And I'm here beholden to you, King David, but this is not where I should be." Now, what David does at this point is he gives Uriah a letter. The letter is to Joab, the commander of the armies, and the letter says, put Uriah in a situation where he is killed in the fighting. And Joab does that. Uriah the Hittite is killed, murdered effectively at the hand of King David, who thinks he's now out of strife. David takes Bathsheba as his own wife. Now, what is the point of this story? The point of this story is that if you were going to choose which of those two men, Uriah the Hittite or David the Israelite, which would you think the more noble, the one who is more appropriate to be the king and the Messiah of Israel? Well, it's got to be Uriah, hasn't it? David is acting in such a way which is completely contrary to the way that the Messiah, the king of Israel, should have acted. And there is Uriah, who's a Gentile, a Hittite, who is acting in a kingly fashion. So it's scorn on David, reproach on David. And there you have Uriah, a man who acts more like a king than the king himself and actually gives up his life in self-sacrifice. So it's Uriah, not David, who then becomes a type of Jesus, the true Messiah. And that's how Uriah finds his way into Matthew's genealogy. Of course, there is a fifth and final woman. That, of course, is Mary. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16. And Mary's completely out of place in the genealogy as well. Because, you see, in the Jewish genealogy, what you would have is Jacob, the father of Joseph, the father of Jesus, who is the Christ. That's what you expect to find. But you don't find that, of course. You find Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. But by the time you get to Mary, you've been well and truly prepared, haven't you, for something extraordinary at the end of this genealogy. Well, let me sum up and let's ask this question. What is Matthew's message to us out of this genealogy? Remember I said right at the beginning, Matthew is a gospel for the Jewish people. For the Jewish people, it was so inappropriate that Gentiles would inherit the kingdom of God. Not fitting for the Gentiles to be brought in, people of the world. The kingdom of God is Israelite. Israelites are the kingdom. That was how they identified it. So Matthew has this message for them. He puts it in a classic Jewish form. That is a Jewish genealogy. This is the gospel for the Jews. What is this message? It's a classic Jewish genealogy. Matthew puts a twist on the genealogy very deliberately. Red flags. It is full of Gentile righteousness, Gentile faith, Gentile loyalty, and Gentile self-sacrifice. That's the purpose of each one of these. It places women among the most prominent names in the genealogy. Also completely unexpected, but they are women of faith. And it demonstrates the sinfulness of Israel in none other person than the very the king who the Jews honored above all. That is King David. And it paints a Hittite as a more true representation of the Messiah than King David himself. And therefore, Matthew's conclusion is simply this: the inclusion of the Gentiles is written into their own history as represented in that genealogy, the cradle of the Christ. That's his message. And friends, the message for us is very simple. The kingdom of God, as represented by this church, this congregation, is for the nations. It's as simple as that. It's for everybody. There is nobody for whom the church is inappropriate or who should not be welcome in the church. So the purpose in Matthew is simply, it's all for the nations, and Matthew brings that out right at the beginning of his gospel in the genealogy, and it anticipates the very end of Matthew. And what do you find at the end of Matthew? You find the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, and of course the Great Commission, Jesus risen from the dead, he brings the disciples to the mount, and he's about to ascend into heaven, and his last words, the Great Commission, run like this. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Now that's the gospel, all right? Jesus, crucified and raised from the dead, is given all authority by God the Father, and he holds the keys to heaven and to hell. He will determine your destiny, my destiny. He will determine everybody's destiny. He wants to forgive you because he loves you. There's the gospel. All right, so here is the gospel declared. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. As he begins, so he finishes. It's for all nations. For us, read, doesn't matter what country you come from, doesn't matter what language you speak, it doesn't matter what color your skin is, it doesn't matter what culture you feel comfortable in. Gospel is for you. That's the great news, friends. That's the gospel which was announced to Abraham in advance. And that's the gospel that we believe as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, friends, we have the vision and mission that we have: to see our city transformed by the hope of the risen Christ, and to declare the gospel so that this city and all nations might be transformed by that hope, and to make disciples of all nations. And friends, to conclude, that's why we send missionaries out and support missionaries. 10% of all your giving goes to missions. And we're going to see a video now from one of those missionaries who sends his greetings to you.